Thank you so much, ladies. Appreciate that beautiful music tonight, and certainly thank the Lord for the fact that the Lord calls us, and I don't know, hopefully you're here tonight. Many of you know Christ as your Savior. You remember the day when that still small voice began to stir inside of you about God calling you to himself for salvation, and Lord willing, you've responded. If you're here tonight and don't know Christ as your Savior, certainly tonight is an opportunity, isn't it, to take advantage of. And we certainly can rejoice together. Take your Bibles tonight and go with me to Mark chapter 5. While you're turning there, let me just give you a little bit of good news. Next Sunday's March 1st. Spring is coming, all right? You got to keep positive. You got to keep thinking about it that way. And keep your mind focused on the good things. And certainly we take what the Lord gives to us, but it's always good to look out there in the future and know that the warmer days and the longer sunlight, and all those things are coming. And it is amazing as how we things kind of incrementally work their way back the other direction. And I know that maybe this week we may have a few more rough patches along the way, but God gives us grace. Mark chapter 5 tonight, please. And before we begin to read the text, I'd like to kind of just take a moment just to share with you that this passage or this particular chapter is really one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. I can't hardly remember ever reading it and not really getting stirred. As I use this phrase sometimes, my spiritual crank gets cranked, you know. It just stirs me when I read what happens in this particular chapter. There are really three incidences that take place in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the first one, of course, deals with Jesus and his disciples going across the Sea of Galilee to a place called Decapolis and to the country of the Gadarenes. And you know the story. As they arrive on that shore, they are met by a man who's filled with demons. His life is in shambles, and obviously things are not very, very good. And obviously we know him as the maniac. The Bible tells us that he has legions of angels. And we think about a man whose life is out of control. And you know, I don't know if you ever stopped to wonder about this, but sometimes I think we don't think enough about Bible passages. Certainly the focus is on this man, isn't it, in that passage. We think about what's going on in his life. But you know, quite honestly, I thought about the other day, and I thought to myself, I wondered if this man had a family. In other words, I wonder if he was married. I wonder if he had children. I wonder if he obviously at some point had parents, and if so, where were they at this moment in his life? We all know, don't we, that when someone in our family is going through a problem, it affects the entire family. I mean, if there's any connection whatsoever in the family realm, when someone in the family is having a problem, the rest of us feel that pain. We feel that aspect. By the way, that's part of being a church as well. When someone in the church is rejoicing, we rejoice. And when someone in the church is hurting, we hurt. And we are connected. There's a connection there. So I'm talking to many people tonight. When you think about it in this auditorium right now, you're remembering, as I mentioned that, you're remembering about a moment in your life that hit your family. Someone may be here tonight, and you may remember when someone in your family went to the hospital. They were having a problem, and they had some issues. And so the doctor said, well, we need to run a battery of tests. And the test came back, and the doctor used that terrible word, the C word, cancer. And you think about how that impacted your life. And someone here tonight, you could have a marriage that went south, and the marriage vows were betrayed, and there could be someone here tonight whose child has been sick or has been sick in the past, and it's been a tremendous burden upon your life, and you remember and perhaps are still living with the issues. For many of you, I, as your pastor, I've counseled, I prayed with you and visited you in your time of difficulty. I well remember when my father got ill, and obviously as he got to that point about 3 years ago, this last month, when things started to really turn in his life. And then obviously we found out after a little bit of time that cancer had ravaged his body. And I remember as our family, how our family dealt with that. Sometimes we think, well, you know, some people in life don't have any problems. The pastor never has any problems. Well, we had a problem. Our family was going through a difficult time at that moment. Many of you, of course, are very well aware of that. And everything in our family became unimportant except for what he was dealing with. That became the focus. And I remember every day being consumed with the issues that were consuming my mother and my father. And I have to tell you that I specifically remember the day in which I took my father to his oncologist. And he had tried to take a treatment, and he wasn't able to take it. And I remember the doctor meeting me in the back hallway, and she looked at me and she said,
Mr. Folger, I hate to tell you this, but your father's a very ill man. And he is unable to take these treatments, and I don't know what recourse there is. And quite honestly, if he can't take the treatments, he's not going to last long. And I remember getting in the car and having a conversation with my father. It was a life-altering moment for me. You know, we all deal with problems, don't we? Especially those that affect our families. And so I think to myself about this particular man. And so I can only imagine this demoniac's family and how they were affected by the fact that his life was in such turmoil. If he had a wife, and I don't know that he did, but if he did, I can only imagine how his actions or his terror, if you would, upon the community weighed upon her. And if he had children, how they must have been ashamed, if you would, to call him their father. And if his parents were still living, how shameful it must have been for them to see their son in this disarray. Those of us in this room tonight, if you've been in this area very long, you remember when I used the name Ariel Castro. How on earth could we ever forget that name and the terror that that man inflicted on three young women who he held, Michelle Knight, Gina DeJesus, and Amanda Berry? Can you imagine? Can you imagine if Ariel Castro was your brother? Could you imagine if he was your father, if he was your son? I'm just telling you the aspects of those lives. And so we can only imagine how this maniac's family must have felt. And what a moment it must have been when Jesus intersected with him. And everything changed in a heartbeat because of the fact that Jesus came in his life. Now, of course, we're familiar with the story how Jesus cast out the demons. It's an amazing story. One moment, this man's life is in turmoil. Society has tried everything within their power to tame this man. He is out of control. He has broken the shackles. He is wearing no clothes. He has cut himself. He lives among the tombs. But Jesus enters his life, and I'm telling you, in a moment, his life changed. And the Bible says he was clothed and in his right mind, and everything in his life changed. I guess what I find fascinating is the fact that the people from the surrounding towns, the surrounding communities come out to see this event that has taken place because Jesus has cast out the demons into the swine. The Bible says they ran violently down this steep place and into the water and choked. It's amazing that this group of people say to Jesus, excuse me, sir, we want you to leave. How could you ask Jesus, who's just changed a man's life, to leave your area? I suppose they cared more about swine than they did about a man whose life was in turmoil. And so we think about that, and then, of course, the story picks up as Jesus comes back across the water with his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. And we think about all those things, and as he comes across the sea, as soon as the boat reaches land, there's a large throng of people, and making their way through the throng of people comes a man by the name of Jairus, and Jairus approaches Jesus, and his life is in turmoil because his 12-year-old daughter, her life is ebbing away. He's watching as she's slowly dying, and everyone who's tried to help her have been powerless to help her. And so he understands that Jesus is a healer. He understands that he has power, and he approaches Jesus, and he says, can you come to my house and deal with my daughter? On the way there, we run into this woman who's our focus tonight. I want us to begin reading, please, in verse number 25. Let's read, if you would, down to verse number 34. If you're able to, would you stand, please, as we give reverence to God's word tonight. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. When she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Straightway, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, notice please, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and behold thy plague. For the next few moments tonight, I want to preach to you on the importance of faith. the importance of faith. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help me now as I attempt to preach this message. Lord, we need the power of the Holy Spirit tonight. Lord, this is a cold Sunday night in Cleveland, Ohio, but there's great warmth in this room. Holy Spirit of God, we want you to do a great work in our hearts and our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to say everything that we should say and say nothing more than we should say. Lord, control us now and help us, Lord, to communicate your truth. For we ask it and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? Obviously, we're dealing with a woman whose life is in turmoil. I want you to consider several things from the passage, if you would, tonight. Please, would you consider this woman for just a moment? We aren't given her name. There's no name given to this woman at this moment. She's one of those nameless people in the Bible whose life was greatly impacted and affected by the ministry of Jesus Christ, but a name is not attached to her. We're told about her problem. The Bible tells us that she was a woman who had a long-term problem. This was not something that just had come upon her shortly, but this was something that had been a problem for many, many years. In fact, the Bible says for 12 years, she dealt with this affliction. Would you notice, please, that she was plagued by this life-altering illness that literally had drained her and would have drained her physically, emotionally, and certainly financially. She had seen every physician, and the Bible says that she was nothing the better, but rather grew the worse. For those of you who are unfamiliar with this story, she was hemorrhaging some blood, and it was an ongoing situation, and the blood flow just continued. And as a result of that, the idea is that she's getting weaker. And no doubt, had this not been dealt with at some point, this particular malady would have taken her life. Now, this problem made her life miserable in many ways. I want you to know that it was not just, okay, she's got a problem and she's just going to have to learn how to deal with it. You have to remember the society was a little bit different. It was a God-ordained society. She was living in, well, still at that point, while they were being ruled by Rome, the nation of Israel was literally ruled by God's law. And God's law had many things to say about these kind of issues that were at play. And I would tell you that her life was miserable in the spiritual realm because the Bible makes a statement in the book of Leviticus. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to do that. But in Leviticus chapter 15, let me read to you verses 25 to 27. And it speaks specifically of this malady, that if a woman had that, how they were to deal with it. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25. And if a woman have an issue of blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth, all the days of her issue shall be unto her as a bed of her separation. And whatsoever she setteth upon shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her separation. Whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean till the even. So in case you're, again, not necessarily picking up what I just read to you, according to the law, when a woman had this particular matter that was going on, she was literally, really, in some respects, off limits. She would be as one who would be distanced from society. The fact of the matter is she could not go to the temple. She could not go to the synagogue. She could not be really around other people. And if she sat on some chair or on some bed, she'd have to tell someone, well, listen, I'm unclean. Now this is unclean. If you've touched me, now you're unclean. So you can understand that there's a play here that's very difficult to deal with. So I'm thinking to myself, this spiritually, there's a realm in which she's dealing with a problem. Socially, because of this sickness, she really could not come in contact with others. So it would basically limit her life. Marriage, if she was married, again, children, if she had them, if she was married, she wouldn't be able to bear children because of this malady. If she had them, of course, then her children would be affected by it. So the story gives us an indication that she was alone in this world. Now, I don't know. The Bible, again, doesn't tell us whether there was family or not. But if there was family, it was as if they distanced themselves from her. As if they would act as if they could not be around her because of this particular problem. And according to the law, no one could get close to this woman before unless they became ceremonially unclean. Now, I'd like to make tonight a point, if I may. And I would simply say that it would make for a very lonely life, wouldn't it? To have this kind of malady, it would make life very, very difficult. You know, I don't know that we think about this much because we are a very, again, at least many people in this room are very social. And by the way, you ought to be somewhat social in your life. God puts you in a church and you're not to isolate yourself in a corner someplace. You're to have fellowship with other believers. And you're to reach out and touch other people in a positive way and bring your influence to bear on them. And they're to bring their influence to bear on them. But I don't know that we know this tonight, but there are numbers of people that are very lonely in this world. They're living in many respects in isolation. They built these walls, if you would, of separation. And I want to tell you something. God hasn't built us as a people to be that way. We are built for social interaction. We are built to connect, and we are built to love and to be loved. And it's one of the things that makes life pleasurable. If you're sitting in this room tonight and you don't feel loved, I really do feel sorry for you. I don't think it's because you aren't loved. It's just because at this moment you're not feeling love or you don't think that you're loved. But I want to tell you, if no one else in this world loves you, listen to me very carefully tonight. There is a God in heaven tonight who loves you, who gave himself upon the cross of Calvary, and he wants to make your life better. And I would say to our church family, as you look around this room tonight on a wonderful crowd on a Sunday night, there probably are some people in this room who feel isolated and lonely. And part of our responsibility is to reach out and try to touch them and try to encourage them and try to be a help to them. I think to myself, she was really a nobody standing in the culture of Israel. Financially, she had spent all and her problem was still a problem. And so as I think about this woman, I think about the fact that her life was a very difficult moment. Would you notice this is a woman who risked everything because of faith? Would you notice that, please? The Bible tells us in verse 27 that when she heard of Jesus, the indication is that word had spread, isn't it? So somehow the word had spread that Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, Israel's Messiah, this healer was now walking among them. Mark's gospel speaks of Jesus' ministry and healing. Would you go back with me to chapter 1 for just a moment? I want you to notice, please, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the opening of Mark's gospel, we find this idea of word spreading because of what Jesus did. Would you notice chapter 1, please, and notice for just a moment in chapter 1, would you notice verse 23 to 28? And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit and cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Notice verse 27. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." Look at verse 28. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Can I tell you that you could not be any place in the nation of Israel and not know about Jesus? By the way, that's a good thought, isn't it? You ought not to go any place in the city of Cleveland and not know about Jesus. People ought to know about the fact that Jesus is the Savior. Whether they've received him or not, they ought to know about that. Look, if you would, at verse 30 to 33, please, the same chapter. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And Anon, they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Verse 32, and at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed of devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. Now, why did that happen? Well, obviously, word spread that the one who has power was there. Would you notice, please, verses 40 to 45? And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, "I will, be thou clean." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Can you imagine? A man with an incurable illness, Jesus said, "I will, be thou clean." And the Bible says immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Verse 34, and straightly charged him that forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, "See that thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for the testimony unto them." But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in the desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Now, I'm trying to make the point here is that obviously When the Bible says she heard of Jesus, she knew about Jesus. The word had spread that this one who had great power and great ability obviously was among them. And so the fact of the matter is that she heard of him. Would you notice, please, her faith is seen in that she acted upon it. We must realize that Jesus is surrounded by people. Now, here's what I want you to understand. When the Bible says he got on the boat, there's this great multitude of people. And they're just, obviously, every place Jesus went, he drew the crowd because of who he was, because of what he was doing, because of the way he was teaching. And because there was a buzz, if you would, among the people that God's Messiah was there. You can only imagine, after 4,000 years of promise, all of a sudden now some people are believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And he was. Amen. He was. So every place he went, he drew a crowd. So he gets out of the boat, and this crowd of people is there, and through this crowd pushes this man by the name of Jairus because of his daughter's illness and because of who he was. I've got to get to Jesus. I've got to somehow get him to my house because my daughter is ill. Would you notice, please, he's surrounded with people, and she's willing. Think about this. This woman is willing to risk everything to get to him. Pushing through the crowd and coming in contact with people that are around her meant that she was causing other people to become unclean. Did you ever stop to think about that? Anybody that touched her became unclean. And the very fact of the matter that she buzzed through this crowd, the very fact of the matter that she came in contact with others trying to get to Jesus, she was putting everything, if you would, on the line. And if she didn't get help, if she didn't get healed, I'm telling you, she was in a lot of deep water here. She understood that her only hope was Jesus. In her mind, faith took hold. And she thought, if I can just touch, I don't even have to touch him. I just touch the hem of his garment. That'll heal. That's enough. It'll take care of the problem. I want you to picture in your mind this press of people all around Jesus. It's a moving multitude as Jesus and his disciples are trying to make their way to Jairus' house. And as he moves, the crowd moves. And I get this idea that this woman gets into the crowd and people are before her. Think about that. They're before her. People are behind her. People are around her. And she's touching them as she works her way to Jesus. I think to myself that if someone in that crowd would have recognized who she was, maybe they had come contact with her before. And she said to them, hey, look, I'm unclean. Now you're unclean. Now, they could have made quite a ruckus here at this moment. But would you notice, please, she's acting upon her faith. But would you also notice that her faith is rewarded? She's able to work her way to Jesus and touch his garment. Notice again the end of verse number 27 in chapter 5 where the Bible says, and when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind him and touched his garment. Verse number 28. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Verse 29. And straightway, soon as she did, the fountain of blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of this plague. That word straightway means immediately, instantaneously. This problem, think about this. This problem had plagued her life for 12 years. She had gone to every doctor. She had tried every remedy. She had been ostracized and cast out, and her life was miserable. But she got to Jesus, and when she got to Jesus, everything changed in a moment. In just a moment, everything changed in her life. What a wonderful moment it must have been. But then I want you to notice, please, that her faith is rewarded, but her faith also had to be acknowledged. Can I help you understand something tonight? There is no such thing as a secret disciple. There's no such thing as someone who gets saved and doesn't acknowledge the fact that they're saved, that God has done something in their life. One thing this woman didn't plan on was the fact that when she touched Jesus, that he would realize that he had been touched. Again, you know, it's pretty amazing as we read this story. When Jesus stops after this woman touches his garment, didn't even touch him, just touched his garment. Jesus felt the virtue, the Bible says in another parallel passage, he felt the virtue go out of him. And he stops and he says, who touched me? Well, the disciples are saying, well, Lord, look around you. I mean, come on. There are people everywhere around you. No, he said, no, somebody touched me. Not just these people, but somebody touched me. Somebody who had a need touched me. And somebody's life has been changed. And the Bible says he began to look around and he looked on her. She was fearful at this moment. But she, when she heard the fact that Jesus spoke that, again, she responded. Would you notice, please, verse number 31 or verse 32? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing, but the woman, fearing, she was fearful and trembling, knowing what had been done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. All the truth. You see, Jesus wanted her to acknowledge what God had done in her life. When Jesus speaks to her in verse 34, notice what it says in verse 34. And he said in her, daughter. I don't know if you realize how comforting that must have been at this moment. You know, when Jesus speaks, and he does speak, speaks every day in his word, his spirit ought to be speaking to your heart. We need to get quiet enough to hear from God. But this woman heard the audible voice of Jesus say, daughter, you may have been ostracized. You may have been cast out. You may have been isolated. But I want to tell you, you're no longer isolated. You're part of the family. You're one of mine. How comforting that must have been. Not only was it comforting, it was commending. Her faith was acknowledged. And it had to be consoling when he said, go in peace. Be whole of thy plague. That had to be consoling. Now let me make a few applications tonight, and we'll be finished. If we're going to grow in grace, we have to grow in the exercise of our faith. Did you hear what I said? If we're going to grow in grace, part of growing in grace is growing in faith. We had to add to our faith virtue. We looked at that in the opening of this year as we talked about our theme in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18, but grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you that if you're going to grow in grace, you have to grow in this matter of faith. George Mueller, who, if you're not familiar with his life, I would suggest at some point you get a hold of some books about the life of George Mueller. Read a biography on the life of George Mueller. George Mueller lived in Bristol, England in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and he really was a rebel. We don't think about those days as people being rebels, but I want to tell you, there are rebels in every generation and every time frame. There are always those that are resisting things, and he was a rebel. He was running from God, and he and a few of his rowdy friends tried to disrupt the service one night. In fact, they went to the service for the very purpose of disrupting it. When they got in the service, they heard the preaching of the Word of God. His friends wanted to heckle the preacher, and they did. And the preacher stopped and said, look, boys, you're going to have to either straighten up or get out. Well, his friends got up and got out, but George Mueller stayed behind. And that night, George Mueller got saved. That night, God began a work in George Mueller's life, a life of faith. And I want you to listen to a quote of George Mueller when he talks about faith. He said, quote, God delights to increase the faith of his children. Listen, God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means. I say, and I say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. We should take them out of his hands as evidences of his love and care for us in developing more and more that faith which God is seeking to strengthen in us, end quote. Now, George Mueller, this great man of faith, is saying to those of us tonight, some 200 to 300 years after his life is over, with this great man who exhibited such great faith in his life, is saying to us, hey, understand that sometimes the very thing that you and I resist, the very thing that you and I dislike the most, is the very thing that God may use to stretch us and to build our faith. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse number 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We understand faith is believing God, don't we? Has anybody here ever seen God? If you raise your hand, I'm a little concerned about you. You've not seen him except you see him in the pages of the scripture. You've not seen him with your physical eyes. You've seen him, if you've seen him at all, you've seen him through the eyes of faith. And eyes of faith says God exists. The heavens were made by a God who we cannot see. He created things that, out of things that did not exist. He called them into being. That's the God that we serve. And we understand that he exists even though we've never seen him. It is believing that he can save us. Even though we can't, we weren't at Calvary when he died. There's not a person here that was standing at Calvary some 2,000 years ago when they pounded the nails into the flesh of Jesus. I don't care what Hollywood production they put out there, it doesn't equal what he suffered. It doesn't begin to help us to see exactly what Jesus went through. It may help us to think about it, but I'm here to tell you it wasn't anything like what Jesus suffered that day at Calvary. So none of us were there, But we were there through the eyes of faith. And none of us were there on that Sunday morning when they rolled back the stone and Jesus was gone and the angels were left and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here because he is risen, as he said." We weren't there, but we visited there by the eyes of faith. That's what faith is. Faith is a never finished work in your life. Did you know that? You say, "Well, preacher, what do you mean it's never finished? I'm saved tonight. I'm resting in my faith in Christ." And you should be. If you're saved, you are resting in your faith in Christ. But I'm here to tell you that your faith is never never finished work. Listen to what Hebrews 11:6 says. "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is." Now listen to the last phrase. "And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." He's a reward of those that diligently seek him. Now, according to Hebrews 11:6, God is always leading us somewhere in our life. He's always taking us another step in our Christian walk. He's always saying, "This journey of your life needs to take another step. You need to follow me here. I'm seeking you. I'm diligently seeking you, Lord. What do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do? Do you want me to change the direction of my life? Do you want me to change what I'm doing? Lord, what is it that you want me to do?" God is always, always leading us someplace in our faith. A.W. Tozer said, quote, "God is looking for people through whom he can do the impossible." He's looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. "What a pity that we plan only things that we can do by ourselves," end quote. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm convicted by that. God is looking for people who, let me read it again, he's looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. "What a pity that we plan only things we can do by ourselves." Now, most of us don't like our world disturbed, do we? We're people of habit. We're creatures of comfort. We like it when the boat smooth sails smooth on a ship on a sea that's not disruptive. We like those smooth sails, and we don't like anybody uprooting us, and we don't like our lives being discombobulated. We don't like it when God messes with our comfort. May I say to you tonight, unless God messes with us, our faith never grows. Do you think about that? I don't know if you're listening to me tonight, but I'm here to tell you that God has to mess with us. He has to stir up our nest. He's got to do some things in our life, because without that, our faith never gets stretched. We never grow. We never develop into what God wants us to be. My question to you tonight is, what's God doing in your life right now? What is he doing in your life right now? You may not like how it feels. I don't know anybody when God starts to mess with our nest, starts to stir it up a little bit. I don't know anybody says, "Boy, this is real comfortable." You know, there's a passage in the Old Testament speaks about that, God stirring up the nest of Israel. Do you know that? The Bible says, as an eagle stirs up her nest. You know, the eagle, when the eagle has little eaglets, that mother, she makes a real nice little nest. She gets all kinds of fur and down, and she takes the twigs and she bends them and she shapes them, and then she coats it with down, and then she lays those eggs and then hatches them. And that's fine until the eggs are hatched and those babies get a little older. There's a time when those eagles have to spread their wings and fly a little bit. Well, they'll never do it unless they're uncomfortable. So mama comes along and she stirs up the nest. She scratches it up and she turns it up, makes the twigs maybe as those little eaglets where they were comfortable yesterday. All of a sudden they sit down and, ooh, that doesn't feel very good. Oh, I don't like that. Oh, that hurts. You know what that mama's trying to do? Get out of the nest. Spread your wings and fly a little bit. You need to learn how to fly. Yeah, but I don't like it. Those eagles will never learn how to fly unless God stirs up the nest. I'm here to tell you tonight that God has to stir up our nest. And we don't like it sometimes when somebody stirs up our nest. And we don't like the discomfort. And we don't like it when God is doing that. But I'm here to tell you those very things are the things that God uses to stretch us and to mold us. Samuel Bringle was a worker with the Salvation Army in Boston many, many years ago. I'll tell you how long ago it was, because in those days, they didn't call a bar a bar, they called it a saloon. He was passing by a saloon one night as a Salvation Army with the Salvation Army, and some men inside there threw a brick at it and hit him in the head. Their aim was good. Mr. Bringle spent 18 months in recovery. Think about this. Here was a man serving the Lord, just doing his duty, serving the Lord. Went by the saloon. Perhaps the Salvation Army was singing. Perhaps they were singing a song about God. And these people inside the saloon didn't like it. So a man threw a brick through the door and hit this man in the head. 18 months in recovery. During that time, he wrote a little book entitled Helps to Holiness. Thousands of copies were published. After he was able to begin preaching again, people would often thank him for the book, and he would respond saying, if there had been no little brick, there would be no little book. His wife saved the brick, and she wrote on that brick, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. I've told the story before, perhaps you're familiar with it. One of the great preachers of past bygone era was a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon got, I think I told you this story, got saved in as a result of a snowstorm. Thank God for churches that carry on even in snowstorms. Charles Spurgeon got saved during a snowstorm. Charles Spurgeon came to of age, of course, early in his life, God had called him to be a preacher. And I mean, when he's 18, 20 years old, he was preaching in crowds of 5,000-6,000 people. It's amazing. The hand of God was upon his life. A man of great oratory skills and ability. Charles Spurgeon fell in love with a young woman by the name of Susanna. And Susanna, of course, became the first lady of the Park Chapel there in London, England. It was a Baptist church. Park Street Baptist Church in London, England. But at a point, she became an invalid. Something happened in her life and literally just took her completely out of the social abilities of being a pastor's wife. Pastor's wives are so instrumental in the life of the ministry. She wasn't able to get to church and spent much of her time on a sick bed. And she'd say to her husband, Charles, I've ruined your life. I've ruined your life. I can't be the pastor's wife that I need to be. As time went on and she lay in that sick bed, God began to stir in her heart. She said, my husband's such a great preacher. I think I need to try to put his messages in print. Many times the papers would come and they would have a reporter sitting there and a stenographer and take every word down that Spurgeon had preached and they would publish them. Can you imagine publishing my sermons in the Cleveland Plain Dealer? That's never going to happen. But they published every sermon that Spurgeon would preach. She said, Charles, I've ruined your life. She laid on that sickbed. God began to stir in her heart. And she began to raise money so that they could take Charles Spurgeon's sermons and put them in books. And then they could be distributed to all the young preachers across the islands of the British Isles. Every preacher that I know of has Charles Spurgeon's works. You can go to my library in the back and I can show you the works of Charles Spurgeon and the messages that he preached. I have just a small collection, but there are literally hundreds and hundreds of books, and it's all because Susanna Spurgeon became an invalid, and God used that which was uncomfortable to grow her faith and to cause her to do something so wonderful that people even today, some 200 years after his death, are still thanking God for the works of Charles Spurgeon that are in print. And I'm saying to you tonight, faith is an important element of our life. If we're going to grow in grace, we have to grow in our faith. And sometimes growing in our faith means that God makes us a little uncomfortable. So my question tonight is, are you a little bit uncomfortable? Is God stirring in your nest tonight? Maybe the very thing that he is stirring in your nest about is the thing that he's using to stretch you the most as a believer in Jesus Christ. But I'm here to tell you that your faith is important and you must. If you're going to grow in grace, you must grow in faith. Let's bow our heads together in prayer tonight.